Good evening. It's good to see the fine number we have tonight. We're indeed thankful for our visitors and glad that you are here with us this evening. We pray that you brought your Bibles, that you'll study along with us, the things we're going to consider tonight. I mentioned this morning that I've been trying to kick it up a notch in my series in Psalms. I'd like to be able to eventually preach every one of these and have some working commentary on that. Unfortunately, we're only on number 8, so we got some ways to go. And the Lord willing, we'll just continue to march through it as the years roll by. Well, let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 8 together. We're going to discuss this one tonight. Imagine now that it is midnight, and the sky is clear and bright with stars. And as David watches the skies, the fire burns, and then he begins this psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Have we not all daydreamed, or maybe in this instance, nightdreamed, of walking on the moon, or going into outer space? Have we not all spent time staring at the constellations and as if the stars were dots in the sky, connecting the dots together? We all have done so, I believe. And we see here David, we see in verse 3, he mentions of the moon and the stars, and he omits the sun. You might ask, why does he omit the sun? Well, quite simply, this was a night meditation of David. And perhaps at this time he was a young shepherd boy, watching over his sheep at night, and the flock that he had dominion over at that time. Now, night is a time in which man is supposed to rest in. But in times when I cannot sleep, may I also be like David as well, and to have the good thoughts and to shut out the bad thoughts. That we would have this mind that would meditate upon God and upon God's law day and night. In this psalm, we find some very beautiful words that are mentioned here. And we see as David, as he stares into the sky, he allows all pride to fall. And he starts to have self-abasing thoughts. And we're going to explore these thoughts together this evening. Before, on this overhead, you see the divisions of this psalm we're going to discuss. Verses 1 and 2 speak of the innocent acknowledgement of God's greatness and that putting to shame that of the wicked. Verses 3 through 4, we see and read of man's smallness. Verses 5 through 8, man's God-given greatness. And then verse 9, a return to the initial praise that was given in verse 1. So again there in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord. These are actually two words in the Hebrew, two different words. The first one being Jehovah, the second one being Adonai. Essentially, David is saying here, O Jehovah, our master, our king, our Lord is the idea. And David recognizes that there is no place where God is not. He is on the earth, he is in heaven, and he says here in this verse, even above the heavens. Yes, David recognizes the place of Almighty God. And it would behoove us to do the same as well. And as David recognizes, as he stares into the sky, that God's even above all of this that he sees, and he starts to think about the sky and how great and how big it is in comparison to man, then yes, we would have thoughts as he would. What is man that you're mindful of us? Because you are even bigger than the universe. You're even above the heavens. Notice how others also recognized and praised God for his creation. If you look in Job 9, in verse 8, here, some of the words Job mentioned. Job 9 and verse 8, he says, He alone spreads out the heavens, speaking about God, and he treads on the waves of the sea. He made the bear, the Orion, and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south. And here we see Job even makes mention and reference of some of the constellations that we even know of today as well. In Nehemiah chapter 9, in verse 6, here we read of the praise the Levites gave to God. Nehemiah 9 and verse 6 says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens and all their host, the earth and everything on it, the sea and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." No doubt some of these thoughts were going through David's mind as he was looking into the stars, thinking about how God had made the host of heavens and all that is in the heavens. God had made it all. Now in verse 2, here we read of the innocent and their acknowledgement of God's greatness. Verse 2 says, "Out of the mouth of babes," back in Psalm 8, "out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." How often children will remind us and tell us of a God we have forgotten. Their simple prattle will refute the learned fools who deny the existence of God. It's interesting how many men have been made to hold their tongues, when yet children will freely tell the old, old story. And we're thankful for their trusting innocence. Indeed, God is well pleased with it. You know, there is another sense to this passage here in verse 2. It had an application to Jesus in his day. While the learned Pharisees and rulers would not confess the Christ, the children were willing to freely do so. If you look in Matthew 21, the context here, Christ was having his entry into Jerusalem, and he had performed some miracles. At the same time, he also, verse 12, drove out some of the money changers in the temple. Now, in verse 15, the Bible says, Matthew 21, verse 15, "But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." And notice here, the children were crying out, "Hosanna," which simply means "save now." They are acknowledging Christ as the Savior, acknowledging him as the Son of David. Indeed, the Messiah was to come from the lineage of David. The children were acknowledging this, and it made the Pharisees and the rulers angry. And they say in verse 16, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. And have you ever read," or never read, he says, "out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." There's our verse there in Psalm 8 and verse 2. You see, David, though he may not have known, there was going to be a time which the Messiah was going to come, and this passage was going to apply to that instance where the innocent would put to shame the wicked. Jesus said, "This applies to me. While you keep your mouths firmly shut, rulers and Pharisees, the children in their such simple, trusting innocence acknowledge what is true and right." You know, this is why Jesus said that such is going to be of the kingdom of God. The people that would enter that kingdom would have to be converted like little children to again have that trusting innocence in their Savior. Look in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Excuse me. In Luke 18 here in verse 15. Luke 18 verse 15. Luke 18 verse 15 says, "Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Friend, we must be willing to return to such trusting innocence. We must be people that would humbly bow and humbly obey, like a child should do with their parent. That's what Christ expects of us. He expects us to be born again. Not a fleshly birth, but a spiritual one. To be born again, to become a child again, and not just any child, but a child of God, born of water and the Spirit, John chapter 3 and verse 5. Well, back to Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, as he has mentioned, the innocent praise God, the babes, the children. In verse 3, here he starts to recognize man's smallness and goes more into detail about it. Verse 3, he says, "When I considered your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" The carnal mind sees God in nothing, not even in his word, not even in spiritual things. But the spiritually minded man sees God in everything, even in natural things such as this earth and such as the creatures on this earth. And David in his shepherd life had abundant opportunity to consider the heavens. And for him, this was his song of choice. This is the praise that he sought to bring to God and his throne at that hour of night. You know, for us, we have songs that sing about the wonderful and beautiful creation of God. One that comes to mind is the song entitled, "Lord, I Believe." The first stanza says, "When we behold the wonders of creation, the flowers that bloom, the raindrops as they fall, the spacious skies and life's perpetuation, we cannot doubt that God controls it all. Lord, I believe. Yes, I believe. I cannot doubt or be deceived. The eye that sees each sparrow fall, his unseen hand is in it all." It's a beautiful song. Hopefully one day we will sing it here as well. I don't recall that we have. But it is a wonderful song that speaks about God's creation. And here in Psalm 8, we read of David's psalm that speaks about God and his creating powers. Now, God created the earth, the Bible tells us, in 6 literal days. And some people will tell us that, you know, Stephen, that can't be true, that can't be so, because there's just not enough time. There just wouldn't be enough time for God to create the earth in 6 literal days. You need to reply to your friend, God was taking his time when he made it in 6 literal days. He could have made it in 6 milliseconds if he wanted to. But he chose to make the world and all that is in it in 6 days. And we need to teach this to our children. Do you realize when your child is born, you have roughly about 5 years to have these foundational truths of God implanted into their hearts? Because in about 5 years, they're going to meet the secular teachers, and they're going to meet the media, and they'll start to try and make cracks in that foundation that you set. And how strong that foundation is it going to stand against those cracks, or is it not? Well, the foundation is only as strong as how much time you put into it. And so you've got to be willing to teach your children that we are made in God's image. You need to teach them that they have an eternal soul and that one day it will stand before God. You need to teach your children that God made the earth and he made it in 6 days, regardless of what man says. You need to teach children, your children, that this is God's word and we are required to obey it. You've got to teach them these things, because if you don't, one day there'll be someone that will try and unteach all the things that you know to be true, but your child doesn't. Now, here in Psalm 8 in verse 3, it's interesting to me, I was taking note of this here, when he talks about the heavens, he says they're the work of your fingers. Now, very rarely does the Bible or does Scripture have reference to God's fingers. Usually it speaks about the hands of God. But here it speaks about his fingers. Perhaps David, as he was staring in the starry sky and saw the wonderful majesty of it all, thought that this indeed would have to be the delicate hand, the delicate work of God's fingers. And so that's how he describes it here. Now, David was looking not only at the moon, it says there in verse 3, but at the stars as well. Do you realize that the nearest star is 30 trillion miles away? That is almost inconceivable, that number, if you can see the string of zeros behind it. That's how close the nearest star is. And David was watching it and looking at it. And just imagine for a moment if you were able to teleport or to transport to that star. Do you realize if you would be at that star 30 trillion miles away from this planet that we're on now, and you were to look from that star into the heavens again, you'd see pretty much the same picture. You'd see maybe new stars and new skies and new systems, but they'd still be there. And still the border of God's universe would not terminate. That's how big it is. That's how grand it is. And if while you were out there at that star 30 trillion miles away, and you happen to turn back to where you came from to try and find the planet Earth, you wouldn't see it. You may see the sun, but you wouldn't see the planet Earth. That's how small it is. And certainly you wouldn't see any of us. You wouldn't see man. And so David's having these thoughts of how small man is, recognizing in comparison to the universe how small we are. And so he goes into verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him?" In comparison to the heavens, which we now call outer space, the psalmist seems like we're wholly unworthy of God's attention. David recognizes the smallness of man. And he understands, as we should well, it would do us well to understand also, that if this earth was annihilated, its absence would no more ruffle the universe than if a grain of sand was picked up by the ocean and taken into the deep. That the glories of a forest would not fail, even if one leaf was to fall. And likewise as well, if this earth was to be dissolved and all that is in it, neither would the universe fail. And so when we think about how small the planet, how small this earth is in comparison to the universe, what then really is the countries and kingdoms of men? Nothing more than dust particles that are revealed when the light and the sunbeam comes in through your window. And if that's how small the countries and kingdoms of men are, what are we? Lost in our own nothingness. You see, friends, we are very small. And we've got to recognize that. David had these thoughts, and it was humbling. And it is still humbling to this day to think about it. You know, even in comparison to this great earth, man is powerless when confronted, or in the grasp, I should say, of circumstances. Think about that. Earth merely stirs in its sleep, and man's cities will fall in the night. We saw that with the tsunami that happened not just long ago. If the clouds were to withhold its rain, or to pour out too much rain, man's house is then filled with famine, isn't it? And consider the perishing great achievements of man. How as time rolls on, they too are soon forgotten. See, even with this own earth in comparison, ourselves in comparison to it, we are still quite small, aren't we? But within this verse, verse 4, we see that God does care for man. It says in verse 4 that he's mindful of him. It says that he visits him. Excuse me. Now, that word visit means to give attention to or to care for. David recognized that God does this. Now, it's interesting to me. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus spent time to talk about not worrying to his disciples. And he used an illustration. He said, "Look at the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin, yet the Heavenly Father clothes them." That is mind-boggling to me. To thank God who is above the huge universe that we have, is beyond it and bigger than it, yet he thinks about the lilies. Now Jesus' point was to say that if he cares about the lilies, how much more you and I? God cares about us. He gives us attention. As we see there, he visits him. He is mindful of him, it says there in verse 4. And we're thankful of that, no doubt. Well, in the next verse here, verse 5, we're going to see how God has given glory to man by giving him dominion over this earth. And it's interesting, as we go through this study, there's almost a pivot here in the Scriptures. David has just spent time talking about the smallness of man. And then David starts to realize there is some greatness to man, and it's only because God gave it to him. Let's read this together. Verse 5. He says, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even beasts of the field, and birds of the air, and fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." Now, we're going to see in our study that some of these passages have reference to the Christ, and they would have fulfillment in Jesus. But David here didn't, I believe, understood that at the time, and certainly this text would have some physical application as well. We're going to discuss that first. So he says there in verse 5, "You've made him." So there might be point number one of the glory of man, the greatness of man. God made us. And no doubt, David's mind would go back to Genesis chapter 1. If you'd like to turn there, look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. In Genesis 1, 26, the Bible says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Indeed, the Bible tells that God created man. Here back in Psalm 8 and in verse 5, it says that God made us a little lower than the angels. Now, the evolutionists will tell you we're made a little higher than the apes. But yet God did not say that. The Bible speaks nothing of evolution. And the evolutionists have no missing link fossil. They have no evidence based in any true science. None. God made us, and that is the truth. Now, in what sense, what does this exactly mean, you might ask, Stephen? What does it mean we're made a little lower than the angels? Well, in the sense that they are a part of a spiritual realm and we are part of a physical one. We suffer death, and they do not. They have power that is beyond the natural realm, and we don't possess that ability. But on the other hand, man can receive salvation, and that's a privilege that is denied a fallen angel. And you can read Jude 6 for more about that. But we have seen that David has first set for us the littleness of man in comparison to the vast universe. Man is but a speck, but an atom, but a vapor. But the love and care and grace of the Master has given him, and it reminds him, of his import in the mind of God. And how, indeed, there is glory to man, verse 5, and honor, because God has crowned him with such. Now, here's where we'll start to see some of this beauty of this passage start to unfold even more. Because when we think about, yes, man has dominion over the world, and we're thankful for that, and that there is an aspect of glory to that, this passage has even more deep meaning when we apply it to Christ. Because this passage by the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 2, which we'll look at in just a moment, was applied to Jesus Christ. How much does God care for man? He cares for him so much that his Son, Jesus Christ, put on flesh. That he too for a while was made a little lower than the angels. See that? Now that is an awesome thought. The one who is greater than the universe, who made the universe, who is above the universe, came down to this little dot called Earth. To do what? To die for man. And while he was alive, to serve man. You think about that. To serve man. Remember, he said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. That is mind-boggling. Especially when we think about how small and little we are. That God would be willing to do that. And you know what that does? That compels me to want to serve him all the more. When I think that he was willing to do that for me. Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 6. Excuse me. Hebrews 2 and verse 6. The Bible says, "But one testified in a certain place." Well, we know that to be David in Psalm 8. And he said, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet." Verse 9, we see this applies to Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Again in verse 14, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." John chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us the Word put on flesh and dwelt among us. It's beautiful to think about. David might not have understood that this was going to prophetically apply to the Savior. And we, having the New Testament in our possession, can see that it did. And it's beautiful to think how this passage had such application. That he became like one of us. And the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, one day we'll become like him. And I look forward to that time. Well, let's turn back to Psalm 8. In Psalm 8 there in verse 6. Psalm 8 and verse 6 says, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." Turn back your thoughts to David now. Back to the shepherd boy who was looking up at the stars. And perhaps at this moment he heard some of his sheep snoring, if they do snore. And he's reminded, yes, there is an aspect of man that is great. I have dominion over the flocks. I've watched here. God has instructed me with that stewardship. We must remember, friends, that God made the earth for man. Yes, I understand, for creatures as well, but not in the same way. Creatures sow no harvest. Creatures plant no forest or quarry no hills. Creatures pasture no flocks, and they navigate no seas. God made the world for our use, and we should be good stewards of it. Under our feet we must keep the world. That's what it says, that it's under our feet, and there's where we should keep it. There are movements today that are on the rise that are trying to take the animals and to lift them up not only above our feet, but to eye level or even above. I am appalled today when you are given a fine for killing a certain animal, but if you kill a little unborn baby, there's no fine. No, friends. The world, the earth, is under our feet. And there we should keep it. We must remember that animals are for our food, for our clothing, for our pets. Now, does that mean we should be cruel to them or torture them? Absolutely not. That would not make us good stewards of what God has given us. But let us never forget, they are here for our use and not the other way around. They are under our feet. Well, again, though, this passage would have more significance, as we read in Hebrews 2 and verse 8. It had application to Christ. And indeed, all things are under his feet. All authority is now his. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Full dominion belongs to Jesus Christ. We're thankful for that. Well, in verse 7, it says, "All sheep and oxen, even the beast of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the sea." Back here in Hebrews 7 there, it literally means flocks and oxen, all of them are under our feet. They are in our dominion. And it mentions here the domesticated animals are placed first as being completely under man's actual dominion. And then it goes on to mention those fish that are in the sea, the birds of the air. But let us never forget, too, that they're also under our dominion. Every dish of fish that we have should be a reminder to us that God has given us dominion over the fish. Now, there's an interesting statement here in verse 8. And every now and then in God's book, there are statements that are made that seem to have more significance. They're just said in passing, it looks like, but they have more significance. And that would be found here at the end of verse 8, speaking about the fish that they pass through the paths of the sea. Did you ever stop and realize that the sea has paths? That it actually has currents that follow in those paths. And a lot of it has to do with how the sea is formed underneath, in which the way the currents are going to flow. But there is actually a pattern to the way the currents flow in the sea. And in the 1800s, about the mid-1800s, there was a man named Matthew Murray. And he read this passage. And he set out to find the paths in the sea. And he actually had the title placed upon him, the Pathfinder of the Sea, because he started to chart them. And those charts are still even used today. So it's interesting here, something that's just made mention in passing, but yet it was still true in the natural realm. Man thinks they're so smart sometimes. We discovered it. But God wrote it over 2,500 years ago. See? Yeah, so it's interesting, but when you read some of the things about Matthew Murray, he'll talk about how he knew it was true. He said, because the geological world and divine truth both had the same author. And so I knew it was true. You see that? What he was saying is essentially is that both the Word of God and the oceans were made by the same God. And so I knew it would be true. Indeed, there are paths in the sea. Well, we now come to the end of this psalm, verse 9, where we see David returns to his initial praise. The very same phrase that he used in verse 1, he uses again here in verse 9. We see that if the heavens stood alone, there would be silence. But when man was created, there was an eye made to see and a heart made to feel and a voice made to proclaim God's glory. And we've seen that all throughout this text here. Herein we see God's glory is celebrated by His children in verse 2. We see that it's celebrated by the starry world in verse 3. And we see that God's glory is even celebrated by man and his dominion that's been given to him. And of course, how this had fulfillment, many of these verses had fulfillment in Christ. There's beauty in that. And so again, David says in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. David, on this late night, staring at the skies, almost as a good poet or composer would do, returns back to his original keynote, his first thought, almost as if he were falling back into his original wonderment that he had at the beginning of the great, vast universe. And it's beautiful to see him end where he started. It was almost as if it was a proposition at the beginning to be proved by the song. And now it is a sharp and well-proven conclusion. Well, this psalm is now yours. I appreciate your kind attention. If you're here tonight and you are outside of Christ, understand that the Bible tells us that He cares and He knows even when the sparrows fall to the ground, and you are of more value than a sparrow. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to obey His gospel plan. Acts 2 and verse 38 tells us that we need to be people that are willing to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of our sins. If you've not done that, will you do so tonight? And if you have, but you've fallen away, you've not been faithful, this time is also for you as well. We'd like to pray for you, that you be restored in the good grace and good sight of God. And we'd like to help you in that effort. Why don't you come, Mr. Together, stand and sing.
Well, as long as you linger, I think not that all that I in the water. Holy.